Okay, Malachi chapter 1, it opened up with a comparison, more or less, a dialogue representing a theoretical or a hypothetical conversation between Yahweh and the children of Israel. And Yahweh telling the children of Israel that he loved them, and the children of Israel crying that for Esau, what about Esau? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And Yahweh makes a statement that I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. As we discussed in the preface to Malachi, this prophecy came sometime after the time of Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Haggai, who were all contemporaries. They all lived at the same time. They were all in Jerusalem at the same time during the rebuilding of the second temple and for whatever time thereafter. And sometime later, within the next century at least, we have the prophecy of Malachi. And it's a prophecy. So these things didn't necessarily take place when he wrote them, but they were going to take place. So as we progress through chapter 1, we see that they offered sacrifices, which were actually violations of the law, because sacrifices should be perfect, and they're offering the lame and the blind and animals, and the point there is that the people are trying to get by cheaply with the law and not follow it to its letter. And therefore, if you have a flock of 50 horses or 50 sheep or whatever, and you're willing to give up the lame one, that's not really a gift, right? That's not really any big loss to you, because you can't do much with the lame one anyway.
It sort of beats the meaning of the word sacrifice.
Yes, it does defeat the meaning, and it defeats the spirit of the reason for sacrifice. So they're already doing that at this time. They're selling God short is what they're doing. And profaned, because of that, they profaned his table. The table of Yahweh is polluted in verse 12. So here we are, and the priests are letting the people get away with this. So the priests are really chief in this sin. There's more to the sin than this. This is representative of how they are treating the law and how they are treating their own heritage, how cheaply they take it, sort of like Esau had. And now they have this prophecy of caring for Esau more than Jacob. And we know from history that these people in Judah had actually begun to accept the Edomites in the second century BC. And they had actually started to force the Edomites to converge, to convert to their religion, to the religion at Jerusalem, which by this time we can only properly call Judaism. It's no longer the religion of Moses. Once you think that you could violate the law and convert the aliens, including the Edomites chiefly, into your religion, into the religion of Yahweh, then it's no longer the religion of Moses, and it can only be called Judaism. Judaism is a corruption of Christianity. So here we have another prophecy that, because the priesthood had taken the law so lightly and let the people get away with this, that Yahweh was going to punish the priests for that. And that's the main theme of Malachi chapter 2, that the priests would be punished. So when we read Malachi chapter 2, we really have to think of the condition of the Levitical priests in Judea at the time of Christ, and how most of them had rejected him. And Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2 supply the reasons for that. And that's all I have to say as a preface.
Malachi 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yeah, I have cursed them already, because ye did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Should I continue, or should we stop there?
No, we can stop there.
Yeah.
It's probably better we take these chapters half at a time. These priests, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. That they were not properly keeping the law, or they were not properly enforcing the law. Even if it's just a sacrifice, if you bring a lame animal for a sin offering and the priest accepts it, he's just as guilty of that as you are, of violating that law as you are. And that's just, like I said, that's not the primary sin here. That's just representative of the way the people were keeping the law. That they were trying to skirt it, circumvent it to their own advantage, while still claiming to keep it. So the punishment for the priests, because they should be the people most responsible in the community for making sure that the people keep the law and keep it properly, that responsibility falls to the Levites. That's their task, their job. They were the teachers of the synagogue, of the scriptures in the synagogues, in the assembly halls. They were the administrators of the kingdom. They should be primarily responsible if they're not correcting the people. And here, evidently, they were in collusion with the people to bypass and skirt these laws. The priests were not caring about the law. So I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. And that reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 2. At an earlier time, when the people in Jerusalem were mixing with the Canaanites, and that can be shown in Ezekiel chapter 16, and Ezekiel was a contemporary prophet with Jeremiah. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, Yahweh chastises the people of Jerusalem and says that thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, my mother was a Hittite. In other words, he's chastising the people of Jerusalem for basically mixing with the Canaanites at that time. Because that wouldn't be true of true Israelites if they were doing those things. So the people of Jerusalem went into punishment, and only 42,000 of them came back. But when they came back, and I don't have the passages or citations, but when they came back, there were several thousand of them that were pretending to be priests whose genealogy could not be found. They couldn't establish who they were by their genealogy. So that's a problem. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, now in the 20th 24th day this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So these priests in Nehemiah, which is sometime up to 490 BC, because I could establish that Nehemiah had been the governor of Jerusalem from 503 BC to 490 BC when he was recalled. There's historical reasons why he was recalled at that time, because that was the year of the Battle of Marathon when the Persians were officially at war with the Greeks. So Nehemiah was recalled. He was the cupbearer of the king, which is a very, it's not just a cupbearer. It's a very prestigious position in the king's court. So he was recalled from Jerusalem, and the Persians undertook making that war against the Greeks at that time. So by 490 BC, Nehemiah had to reform the priesthood, even though by then they were only in Jerusalem for 30 years. It was only 30 years since Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple in 520 BC, and already by 490 BC, the people are getting corrupted. And then Nehemiah reformed the priesthood, and Ezra comes along, and his commission to return to Jerusalem and to be its governor and to finish the rebuilding of the city, because Nehemiah had only repaired the walls and Zerubbabel had only rebuilt the temple. So now Ezra is going to build the city in 458 BC. And there was that gap of time because in the interim, the Persians were fighting a major war against the Greeks. And they got their asses kicked. And it took them several decades to recover from that and to start to resume their public works projects once again. It took several decades for them to recover from the losses in that war. So, that being said, Ezra is rebuilding Jerusalem, the city, in 458 BC, and he found the priesthood by then had become so corrupt that he had to send to Cassiphia, which is a town on the Caspian Sea in near the Caucasus Mountains, where there were a large number of the people of Israel had been planted by the Assyrians in their captivity, and he had to get new priests. Because the priests in Jerusalem have become that corrupt. So we see this pattern of corruption. Every time they're left to their own devices, they become corrupt. And now, sometime later than Ezra, it's going to happen again. And Malachi is prophesying it. It's going to happen again. And that's why, and this is a punishment from God, that he will corrupt their seed. He's going to purposely corrupt their seed. And it's really their own, it's the results of their own devices that they're going to be punished
for. And once that happens, they're alienated from God. I'm going to cut you off. I didn't hear you.
I'm sorry, Joe. I've been talking all this time. I hope somebody heard me. Hello?
Oh. Yes, we hear you.
Okay.
You jumped in and then I realized you're still talking.
Yeah, he's still talking.
Yeah, that corrupts your seed. Yeah, you become your seed becomes alienated from God when they're a mixed race. I would agree with that, but that's the only way that you can become alienated from God by I will corrupt your seed.
Malachi is such a perfect bridge into the New Testament. It's such a powerful foreshadowing of all those conditions extant during the time of Christ.
Yeah. Explains why the enemies of Christ were in the land. John 8, obviously. But we're getting to that. I'm not going to.
Yeah.
I shouldn't have said anything.
Like, you couldn't end the Old Testament with a better book than Malachi. It's a perfect foreshadowing.
Our beloved Malachi.
Now, I will scatter dung upon your faces. And I had mentioned I had started that talk with Jeremiah chapter 2. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see several admonitions to the children of Israel, and let me find the one that I want to start with. No, I blew it. I ended up in Isaiah, at a similar prophecy, but
it's incredible to me that God would do this to his people, because we're like most white nationalists want as many white people as possible, but within the power of God, he's perfectly prepared to punish his people in this way, and he will preserve a nation, or he will forsake a nation to let it go off and be destroyed. And he did that to Egypt, and he did that to Ethiopia. He forsook those nations and let them be overrun by the enemy. So it's only with Yahweh that we have preservation here.
I really see the corruption of the seed as Yahweh just refusing to show mercy, because we suffer because of our sins, because of our own actions. So it's like Judah. When Judah was race mixing, Yahweh sent Tamar because he was having mercy on Judah, because he had a plan for Judah's seed that he wanted to fulfill. So he was choosing to have mercy on Judah, so he could choose to have mercy on these priests despite their sin, by orchestrating history in a way that their seed will be preserved in the end and this won't happen. But I more so see it as Yahweh drawing his hand back and just, you know, hey, you want to do this, then it's going to happen. You know, you're going to be, you see what I mean?
Yeah, I do. And like later in this book, God speaks of, you know, why has he given you a godly wife? Isn't it to bring forth a godly seed? Like that's Yahweh's purpose, isn't it? For himself,
yeah.
To bring forth a godly seed for himself.
So. Okay. I found my passages in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm sorry. For my people have, this is Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed about cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I believe that means that they've forsaken the law of Yahweh and mingled with the other races. And that's how you hew out broken cisterns. That is an allegory that's explained in Proverbs, where Solomon wrote concerning women in whoredom, and is a warning to drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. And that's in Proverbs 5:15. Let thy fountains be spread abroad and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be thine own only, and not strangers with thee. That's in Proverbs chapter 5. And to me, that helps us understand the allegory of the broken cisterns in Jeremiah chapter 2.
So a broken...
On. I'm sorry, go on.
A broken cistern is a bastard who doesn't have the Spirit of God. It's like a broken person.
Yes.
A broken vessel, yeah.
A bastard.
Yeah, that's what I was...
Yes, it's a broken vessel. Absolutely. Can't hold the Spirit of God. And a little further on, we read, and this it is a Hebrew parallelism. It's basically saying the same thing again. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And I think that is explained by that passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 2, where the people of Jerusalem are chastised because they are mixing with the Hittites and Amorites, which is what Ezekiel chapter 2 infers. And then in the next verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh. In other words, they have a sin on their faces that they can't wash off, no matter how much soap they use. And that is answered by this passage in Malachi, about spreading dung upon your faces and having their seed corrupted.
This dung is really caked on. No soap is going to work.
Soap might not work.
That metaphor. You know, sorry, Joe.
Sorry.
Oh, I was just going to say, like Bill said in his commentary years ago on this, it's that metaphor of spreading dung on someone's face. What happens? They grow dark. Of growing dark, to grow dark is Arab in the Bible. Everybody who is race mixed, Arab by definition.
Yes.
And seed and sperm.
Yes, absolutely. Every time.
And, you know, soap might not work, but what about skin whiteness? You know, are they going to work? Or?
Yeah, remember when I mentioned Michael Jackson? He's gonna get in. Some angel's going to be tricked.
A little Clorox will fix that.
You know, that made me think of something just now. The Fountain of Living Waters verse, like, so Yahweh identifies himself as the Fountain of Living Waters there, and Christ basically identifies himself the same. Well, Christ is Yahweh, that makes sense. And a fountain, that's where water gushes out of, so that's a point of origination. So he's the father of Adam. You know, we're all descendants of God, we're all his sons. So he's the Fountain of Living Waters in that sense, of that spirit. And then we have all these end time prophecies, like in Joel and other prophets, I'm sure, I just can't remember right now, where it speaks of, like, in that day, a fountain will water the land of Jerusalem, or a fountain will water them in that day. And it speaks of it flowing out. And I sort of just see that in a subtle way as saying that, in other words, there's not going to be any non-whites there. Every cistern in that kingdom will be able to hold that water, which is flowing freely out of Christ. So it's sort of subtly saying, yeah, no non-whites, in a sense, maybe. I just thought of it now. I'd have to think about it more.
Good analogy.
In Christ, you know, he's the rock that the water gushed out of. Yahweh is our rock.
Well, yes, absolutely. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it was, that they were all nourished by the same rock in the desert. That rock is Christ.
And you sort of see that as a type, because they're being released out of captivity in Egypt, and they're brought out of that land, and they're thirsty, and then the rock gives them something to drink. And then Christ says, anyone who thirsts should come to me. And we come to him after we are also released out of captivity. So you sort of see it rhyme there.
Well, I think that the Septuagint, I think it is the Septuagint that's an error here. Behold, I will cast the shoulder to you. I will turn my back upon you, as Breton translates it. I will cast the shoulder to you, as the Vulgate has it. It doesn't have, I will corrupt your seed. I lean towards the King James Version in this passage. But the Septuagint, I would have to examine the differences between the Greek and the Hebrew. I think it's making an idiomatic reading.
Yeah, like, okay, they thought it was a metaphor, and they're trying to translate it literally.
That's my opinion. But this passage, I usually go to the Dead Sea Scrolls when there's a difference like that between the Masoretic text and the King James Version. But the Dead Sea Scrolls version of Malachi, the surviving fragments of Malachi don't start until Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. So this passage is presumably not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. I say presumably because there's a lot of scrolls that even haven't been identified yet. And the publication of the scrolls is sometimes 15 years behind.
Right. We need more scholars.
Yeah, more scholars and less Jews. No.
Yeah, right.
There aren't any more scholars working on the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's all Jews.
Sad. Sad.
It's going to be hard to beat you guys, I'll tell you that. For scholars.
Oh. We try. Should
we,
sorry.
Should we continue?
Justin. I'm sorry?
I was just asking if we should continue.
Verse 10.
Yep. Malachi verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Yahweh will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto Yahweh of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For Yahweh, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, saith Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? End of Malachi 2.
Well, there's a lot here to bite off, right? But I would say, and the opening verses of Malachi support this, that the corruption of the seed happened. And the spreading of the dung upon their faces happened when the Herodians took over the government and the temple in 40 BC. And the Edomites, Herod appointed, he killed all the nobles of Jerusalem, all the Hasmoneans, and all the noble family of the Levites, meaning the family of the high priest in Jerusalem. He killed them all. He killed all of their allies amongst the noble families of Jerusalem, who were true Israel, Levi or Judah, and he put all his own people into positions of power and government, including the priesthood. So from that point on, the Edomites were race mixing with the Levites and the people of Judah in Jerusalem, and that corrupted their seed and spread dung upon their faces. And what we have in verse 10 here, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Is explained in John chapter 8, where Christ said to them, they claimed Abraham is our father, right? Christ acknowledged that Abraham was their father. Abraham was the ancestor of both the Israelites and the Edomites. But the Edomites were mixed race because Esau took Canaanite wives. All his wives were Canaanites except one Ishmaelite wife. But they all lived in Mount Hor with a greater family of Canaanites, and they all intermingled with one another. So all of Esau's descendants are Canaanites, essentially. In John chapter 8, we see a recognition by Christ. that they are Abraham's seed, but that Joe keeps not hearing me. I don't know why. Joe? So Christ did not acknowledge that they were Abraham's seed, but that doesn't make them Israelites. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 9, that they weren't Israelites, that they were Edomites. So Christ could tell them that they were Abraham's seed or recognize them as Abraham's descendants. That doesn't mean they were pure. And then he told them, God was not is not your father because they weren't pure. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from God. They knew what he meant, because in John chapter 8, verse 41, their answer to him was, we be not born of fornication. Fornication being race mixing or illicit unions, unions outside the law, and race mixing is a union outside the law. It's fornication. It's not marriage. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. That's their insistence, and Christ denied it, and he kept denying it to them. He kept telling them they are not of God through the rest of the chapter, and he told them that they were of their father, the devil, the murderer from the beginning, and of course, that can only be Cain. It can't be any Israelite or anybody else from the line of Adam. So only Cain was the murderer from the beginning. So here, I know the Judeo-Christian pastors go here to Malachi and try to prove that we all have one father, and that's God, and try to say that Jesus was only speaking figuratively or whatever. The truth is he was speaking quite literally. And this here in Malachi in verse 10 is not the word of God, where it says, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? It's the word of the priests who had defiled the priesthood and who were going to have their seed corrupted. So it's not the word of God, and it doesn't explain the truth of Christ. It's the word of men who are acting in rebellion to God. It's their word. And this is essentially a prophecy of what Christ underwent with these same priests and their descendants who had by then mixed in with the Edomites in John chapter 8.
Bill, I bring enough people to the table with me, and I can identify what you just said, okay? You can feel it inside those people.
Well, I mean, that's good, but that's the truth.
You can feel it.
Isn't the answer to, have we not all one father, in verse 11, and the Judeo-Christians miss that because it's explaining it there, Judah hath dealt treacherously and an abomination is committed in Israel. That's the answer, isn't it?
Absolutely. I was...
Sorry.
I was going to get to that. No, that's fine. That's fine, Joe.
I don't think...
Judah dealt treacherously, an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, whom he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Judah was a type for what was going to happen to Judea over 1,000 years later. Judah had one Canaanite wife, and Onan and Shelah were the sons of that Canaanite wife, and he was called into account in the Old Testament for that Canaanite wife. And when he had Tamar and had sired Perez and Zerah, sort of by mistake, and Yahweh had mercy on Judah, but not on account of Judah. Yahweh had mercy on Judah only on account of the promises made to Jacob, to keep those promises. Yahweh had mercy on Judah, and Judah had Perez and Zerah. Not that he was planning to, but he did. And because of his, he had Perez and Zerah the same way he had Onan and Shelah, because he couldn't keep it in his pants. Basically, he couldn't constrain his own libido. So he has Perez and Zerah, and they become the heirs to Judah. And that should prove without a doubt that the sons of the Canaanite wife would have never been the heirs anyway. They couldn't be the heirs because they were Canaanites. They had to be excluded. So Phares and Zerah got the inheritance. Phares gave, being the older of those two, it's those two who are mentioned as Judah's sons in the New Testament, and not Shelah. Shelah was totally excluded, and that's another sign of that. Phares became the father of the line of kings of Judah in Palestine. And Zerah's sons were great men in other nations. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 4, towards the end, in verse 30-something, that Zerah's sons became great wise men also, and some of them of the nations surrounding nations. And we know those nations, but that's all right. We don't have to get into the history here. It's very plain that Phares and Zerah received Judah's inheritance and not Shelah, the son of the Canaanite. So Judah is a type for what's going on in the intertestamental period, where the people at Jerusalem married themselves to Esau. They married themselves to the Edomites, to the children of a strange god, the quote-unquote daughter of a strange god, when they went out and started forcibly converting the Edomites to Judaism and folded them in as part of the kingdom of Judea in the second century BC.
And that's racial, because it can't be she's of a different religion, can it? Because when the Israelites were apostate, they weren't called the children of a strange god.
Right. And Ram, if your friends, I know your friends may not know the background history there, but it's all detailed on my site in the Creation of the Jewish People paper essay, or in the essay, Exactly Why Jesus Was Not a Jew, in that essay. It's all there a couple of times. All the citations, all the authors, historians I draw that from, yeah.
Thank you, Bill. These guys are working hard. They see in this, and it's amazing what these guys are picking up on. Okay. I have Rick, he's on speakerphone with me, and he's seeing this, and it's a good thing, Bill. Okay.
And Yahweh gives the answer here for Judah and for any other man in history who would fornicate in verse 15, where it says, "And did not he make one?" You know, did Yahweh not make for you a wife? Did he not make Eve? Did he not make Eve, who, and all her descendants, all these great white women, I don't know how many great white women are around anymore, but there's still white women, all these women who have the spirit that you can have children with. And he says, and wherefore one? So it's like, so why did Yahweh make this woman? So that you might seek a godly seed. So that you might seek a godly seed. So you can have seed which retains that residue of the spirit. So he's giving like the answer here at the end.
That's why she's the wife of the covenant, because she can maintain the covenant, right? And all your children will be for God, his children.
Well, typically by the custom, and this custom persisted in all through medieval Europe, you would marry a woman that your father would arrange for you. Your father would arrange, just like Abraham arranged a wife for Isaac. Just like Isaac told Jacob to go to Padan Aram and from what house to take his wife from. From his own kin, from his own wider family. And for centuries and centuries, even in the villages of Europe, you were married to a woman that was of your own people, of your own little area, of your own wider family, and that marriage was approved of your parents, and you married that woman. That's the wife of your youth.
And for anybody who would read this and try to contest that it's about belief and paganism, Well, you can debunk that pretty easily because Yahweh is implying here that these women don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. So that fully substantiates what we believe, that if you're mixed, if you're a broken cistern, you can't hold that water.
Well, Esau married pagan women of the Canaanites, and his seed was rejected for it.
Yeah, and Jacob took pagan
wives. Jacob married pagan women of Paddan Aram, of his own people. They were pagans. Rachel even stole her father's gods.
Exactly.
So you have two brothers, you know, who both married pagans. And one of them's accepted and one of them's not. And the only other difference was their race.
Paul even said the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband.
Yeah.
But you know what I just...
I'm sorry, Joe.
No, go ahead, Bill.
We don't know exactly where Tamar came from. There were a lot of tribes in the area of Palestine that were not Canaanites. There were Cushites there. That there were the others, children of Abraham, through Keturah that were there. That there were the Philistines were there. They were Danic. They were from the race of the Egyptians. There were other people there. There were a lot of tribes from Mesopotamia there, Persians and which would be Elamites and Assyrians and Aramaeans or Syrians especially. They were all in that area. So we don't know where Tamar came from, but Tamar was accepted. She wasn't a Christian. She wasn't of the religion of Moses. She was a pagan. She would have had to be a pagan. All of the sons of Israel married pagans. The only one that wasn't acceptable, was expressly described as a Canaanite, is Judah's wife. She was not acceptable.
You know, what I just noticed is Judah's been said to have dealt treacherously. And then later in verse 14, you see, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, against the wife of thy covenant. Well, the wife of the covenant would have to be under the same covenant you are. So to deal treacherously against her, you would have to marry a woman who's not under that covenant. So it's like it's contrasting Judah, who dealt treacherously, and then he's telling them, don't deal treacherously. So we know exactly what it must be.
Yes, absolutely. It's the whole context of the passage. To seek a godly seed. So this all links into those opening verses in Malachi chapter 1 and the care that Israel had for Esau, which was an unrighteous care because Esau was cursed with the blood of the Canaanites. And even Paul called Esau a profane man and likened his sons to bastards because they were. Which is why he had no repentance and could never get back into the promises given to Abraham.
Well, here in Malachi, we have the Edomite priesthood battling the Israelite priesthood because there's two... The Edomite priesthood is basically pushing out the true Israelites, taking their sacrifices, profaning the covenant of the Lord and the altar of the Lord, right? Well, in Genesis, you have Cain and the battle of the priesthood where two brothers are making sacrifices to Yahweh, and one of those sacrifices is accepted and one of those is rejected. And Cain's sacrifice is rejected because he's not true born. Because he's a bastard, right? So it's like that battle for the priesthood that happened in Genesis is foreshadowing this battle of the priesthood that's happening in Malachi. That's something I see.
It's the same struggle. It's the struggle Cain and Abel had for the birthright. It's the same struggle that Esau and Jacob had for the birthright. It's the same struggle going on today between Christians and Jews, because they're actually the same parties. The white Christians, the real Christians, and the Jews are really the Edomites.
In the end, our sacrifice will be accepted and theirs will be rejected.
Yes. Once again, third time around.
Right here in verse 17, Yahweh basically condemns anybody who would say race mixing is good. Wherein have you wearied him when you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh? Context hasn't really changed.
No, not at all. But the Judeo-Christians only read that one line and imagine that it's the word of God. In verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? See, we're all the same. That's what they say. It's crazy.
I don't
stop reading there.
I don't think they're really aware that a lot of the prophets, it's a dialogue. I don't think they're aware of that.
Right. And exactly. They don't. And those are the words of the rebellious priests that are being chastised. That's why it's talking in the first person plural. Why do we deal treacherously? Have
maybe
we not all come Father?
Maybe the prophets, maybe they need like a red ink for Yahweh speaking.
Yeah, or I understand that, you know, a lot of people don't understand dialogue in prose, right? But verse 1, I mean, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, there's a dialogue there between Yahweh and Israel. It's clearly a dialogue that I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Those words are in the mouth of the children of Israel, where Yahweh saying, I have loved you.
Well, they understand that there are dialogues. Problem is that they misunderstand or misinterpret the dialogue, or at least are following a narrative to create dialogue as being.
Yeah, I don't read too many Judeo-Christian.
Yeah, well, I mean, Orthodox, they understand that it's a dialogue, but they're misunderstanding it and probably on purpose to fulfill a narrative. And that's the way they were taught. So if you tell them that they don't understand that there's a dialogue, they're going to think that that's kind of. The problem is that they just misinterpret.
There's dialogues throughout the prophets. There's dialogues in Isaiah.
Yeah, maybe those people do, but I think your average Judeo-Christian who goes to church once every Sunday and watches football, I think they just generally assume that if it's in the prophets, it's the word of the Lord, and yes, it's the Lord speaking.
Well, that's why the most important thing when reading scripture is to consider what's being said, who's speaking it, and to whom it's being spoken to.
Yeah.
Those three things. But that should be what you consider reading any book. That should be what people consider naturally reading a novel.
Yeah, and those are the things where that's the heart of where they're missing.
They would do it if they're reading a novel, but as soon as they open the Bible, the brain turns off.
I guess.
You know, but the problem is, if there's a hierarchy and you accept that they know more than you, Protestant denomination, you're not going to question accepted dialogue that's given to them, right? Or
you're cutting out, David. I didn't catch much of that at all.
Okay, that's fine. Is that better?
I hope.
Okay, like I'm just saying that if they, the authorities in these churches tell them that the dialogue is working like this, this is how it is. And so again, they're just going to take their word for it because they're going to assume that this guy knows more than them.
I guess. I mean, I don't know how the Orthodox Church actually interprets this, but I guess, yeah, they always assume that.
Yeah, well, they interpret it the exact same way as all the other ones. Right, but the problem is that they worship the church. They worship the entity as opposed to actually using their brain.
All the time.
Do you know that thing which children do when they're trying to be funny? When you say something and they're like, but why? And then you say, why? And they say, but why? And you explain it again. They say, but why? And they repeat, but why? Over and over. A lot of kids do it. They think it's hilarious.
Yeah.
Well, if people just went to church and just acted like those kids and said, but why? To the guy, it's like, but why? But why? Like, eventually they're just going to dismantle the church.
No, but that guy will just say, stop acting like children.
Yeah, but explain your reasoning. Explain why this is Yahweh speaking in 10. And he's like, well, because of this. And it's like, but why? How? How? And then, and yeah, like, I think they would crumble. But no one ever asks.
What are you doing, chapter 3?
I'm happy to.
That's fine. I don't. I think we talked enough about 2. I don't know if we have any more. It's useful. But let me just say that in verse 4 in chapter 2, that's another proof. My covenant might be with Levi, that there are priests in a priesthood that don't belong there. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. He's saying not about the old covenant, but about the covenant of priests that was made with Aaron, that his sons would be the high priests. My covenant might be with Levi. So there must be priests that aren't Levites. So this is a prophecy of that. It's not happening in Malachi's time. It's a prophecy of what's going to happen, which once again confirms everything that I had said about John chapter 8.
It's like there's a difference between marrying the daughter of a strange god and marrying a wife of the covenant. There's two different...
Yes. I just didn't think I spoke enough about that one particular verse, but I just wanted to reiterate that.
So, Bill, in the priesthood, when we talk about the scribes and all, today we call them attorneys, right?
Yeah, right. The scribes, yeah, they are attorneys. The scribes were the attorneys of the ancient world. Basically, they processed legal paperwork, they saw the underwriting of covenants and contracts, not covenants with God, but contracts between men were considered covenants.
So they finger fuck us with words, that's what you're saying.
Right. They always fuck us with words. Yes, by twisting the meanings of words. And Paul warned against that in reference to the scripture. In his epistles. I want to say one more thing about chapter 2, and that's verse 13. You know, in verse 12, Yahweh will cut off the man that does this, that marries the daughter of a strange god, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob. So in other words, it doesn't matter who you are or what your status is. If you marry the daughter of a strange god, you're going to be cut off And then in verse 13, it says, and this you have done again. So it's not the first time they did it. And the first times they did it, I had already explained in, we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in Ezra chapter 10. That this was a recurring problem in Jerusalem. So now I'm ready to move on to chapter 3. I'm sorry.
Can somebody cover for me? Can somebody read?
Well, I can't. I will. All right, I will. But I'm not 100% today, so just keep that in mind. That's probably why I've been. Yeah, I usually am. That's probably why I've been like stepping on your toes, Bill.
I'm just messing with you, Joe. Don't take it personal.
You hurt my heart, Bill. All right, Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts. For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Yeah, we should stop there, Joe. We should rest there. There's a lot to discuss here, I think. My opinion, if you don't mind, that this and when I did my commentary on Malachi back in 2017, February 2017, this chapter, I actually repeated these verses like twice. There was so much to discuss in these particular verses. So I repeated them twice to speak about different aspects of them. I don't know if we'll have to do that here. We probably won't, but I just can't stress enough the prophetic importance of these verses. Because right after these problems with Judah and the dung spread on the faces of the Levites, behold, I will send my messenger and it's basically saying that Yahweh, the Lord, will come into his temple. That messenger is, it must be a prophecy of John the Baptist going before the face of Christ, getting a 6-month head start and preaching to the sons of Levi at the near the rivers, on the shores of the rivers around Jerusalem, to repent and preaching repentance to them. However they understood that message is immaterial. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ himself says, speaking of John the Baptist, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. So Christ is saying that this prophecy in Malachi is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And saying that, he's also indirectly saying that he is Yahweh come to his temple. That's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it's a slightly different perspective. It's very straightforward. It's not Christ saying it. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, one crying in the wilderness. And then in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness. So that's a direct correlation with this prophecy in John the Baptist. And then it's repeated again. The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11 are repeated again in Luke chapter 7. So that's two witnesses that are directly from the mouth of Christ. And then the opening of the Gospel of Mark, which professes the same thing. So there's no doubt that there should be no doubt that this is a prophecy of John the Baptist and a prophecy of Christ. Where it says that the Lord shall come, the Lord whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Christ came to preach the gospel of the new covenant, the gospel of reconciliation. That is the covenant mentioned here. He's the messenger of that covenant. John the Baptist didn't teach the new covenant. He only commanded the sons of Levi to repent. And we see here in verse 3, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as silver, gold, and silver. Now, that role could be fulfilled both by John the Baptist and by Christ, because Christ does the ultimate purging, but John the Baptist was urging them to repent and cleanse themselves of their sins. And there's another I'd call it a prophetic undertone there in the fact that Christ was the Lamb of God, by whom all sin is taken away, and the Passover lamb was a type for that. The Passover lamb was representative of Christ ahead of its time. It was a type for Christ. So the Levites, the high priest was commanded to wash the Levites before they sacrificed, not the lamb. The lamb had to be washed, and that's why Christ was baptized later. But the priests had to be washed before they sacrificed that lamb. So John the Baptist is playing the role of the high priest, because the real high priests are corrupt, they're Sadducees, and they're basically Edomites. John the Baptist is playing the role of the high priest who is washing the priests before the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb.
Christ will take all the tares away, and then the people of Judah and Jerusalem will be able to make a pleasant sacrifice to the Lord, a clean sacrifice, because all the tares are gone.
So there's a lot of depth here to this prophecy. And it's extremely significant because it comes right after that dung is spread on the faces of the Levites for what they had done, or for what they would do in the time of Malachi. It's something they will do. It's still in it's in Malachi's future, but by the time Christ arrives and John the Baptist arrives, it's in their past. The damage is already done. The priests in Jerusalem are already mixed in with the Edomites. That's why John the Baptist was so successful at the rivers. If you look at Paul's letter to, no, I'm sorry, Paul's visit to Philippi, I was going to say the letter to Philippians. If you look at Paul's visit to Philippi, they had no synagogue there. And Paul went to the river because that's where the Judeans prayed, by the riverbanks, out of custom, when they had no synagogue, where they could listen to a priest reading the law. And that's also evident in Ezekiel. In the opening chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet is in captivity in Babylon, and he goes down to the river to pray. And there's a lot of other men of Judah there down by the river Kabar, and they're praying. And that's where they went to pray and to congregate when they had no synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's why Paul went to the river in Philippi, and that's where he met Lydia and other women. And he preached the gospel to them and converted them. So it's evident that when there's no synagogue, that the people congregated at the rivers. And once you understand how the Edomites that took over the government of Judea had polluted the temple and polluted the priesthood, and the people became disaffected with them, so they counted the temples and the synagogues as nothing, and they started congregating by the rivers on the Sabbaths. And that's why John was so successful. That's
and
why.
I don't think
John had such a large number of people to preach to.
And the churches are making money than bastards today.
Yeah, right. Crazy.
And I don't think John was baptizing any serpent priests, because they came down to the river and they were just interrogating him about what he was doing, but they didn't take the baptism, did they? So they weren't cleansed by him or baptized by him.
Right, and that's explained in the Gospel of John, that the priest wouldn't accept John's baptism, but John just he didn't urge them to repent. He only asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He only warned them. He knew there was no repentance in them. He challenged them to do works worthy of Abraham, but He only warned them, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?"
Yeah, when he says, "Make fruits ripe for repentance," the next sentence is something like, "Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit will be cut down," or something like that. So he's actually saying it like to their face, like, "You're going to hell."
Right.
"You have no good fruits. You're going to hell." But some people read that and imagine that he's saying, you know, he's accepting them. He's not accepting them. He doesn't baptize them.
No, and they didn't accept him. I know it's in the Gospel of John, I believe. No, it's in the Gospel of Luke.
Must be
and all the people
one.
That heard him and the publicans, this is Luke chapter 7, and the publicans justify God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. That's Luke chapter 7, verses 29-30. So they didn't. They rejected his baptism. Even if they went to see him, they went to see him not because they wanted to be baptized. They went to see him to challenge his authority to baptize. They were challenging him.
And it's really beautiful. Because here we have this prophecy of John the Baptist, we have this prophecy of Christ, and Yahweh explains why he's doing all this, why there needs to be an Elijah, why there needs to be a Christ, because he says in verse 6, "Because I don't change." So he's keeping that promise to Abraham, which was unconditional. And because he's keeping that promise, you sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Yeah, in Matthew, I found it. It's saying, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. You know, he's not saying, oh, everyone's saved. You're all coming in. He's saying, oh, you know, I want to see you bring forth fruits. Come on, do it. And then he goes, now, if you don't, you're going to hell. And he knows they can't because they're bad trees. They're genetics.
Well, it's very similar to the challenge which Yahweh gave to Cain. If you do good, won't you be accepted?
Yep.
Knowing that he wouldn't do good because he told him sin lieth at the door. And the only door for Cain was the door of the womb. They didn't even have doors yet. They didn't build a house yet.
Yeah, so which doors are it? You know, we know which doors they are.
Well, Christ augmented that when he said that there, a good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And there's no behavioral explanation for that. It can only be a racial explanation.
Yep, so John the Baptist and Jesus are both racist, exterminationist.
Yeah, right. Of course, there's a lot of other material that could be added to that to prove it. Thank you, beautiful.
Hey, I don't know if you mentioned Gare again, the word for five. I had to step up. You might want to mention that.
What word?
The word for stranger is Gare, which is really so.
Yeah, so Gare, that's for the sake of Kevin's friends. There's like four or five different words for stranger in the Old Testament, and they're all translated into stranger all the time. And that's not right, because some of those words have different shades of meaning, and they all have their own peculiar definitions. A Gare stranger is someone who is a sojourner. And there are similar verbs that mean sojourning or traveling abroad. It's a sojourner. And in the ancient world, a sojourner was someone who had some kind of expectation of hospitality, either by custom or by treaty, when he came into your land. So the Canaanites had no expectation of hospitality amongst the Israelites. So a sojourner can't be a Canaanite. He's an invader. But an Egyptian or an Aramean or a Syrian could be a sojourner and be have an expectation of hospitality in Israel.
Hey guys, I have some good news. So, oh wait, Bill, didn't mean to interrupt you.
You gonna do it on the recording?
Yeah, it's worth on the recording, okay. Because 45 minutes ago it was announced that Henry Kissinger died.
Oh wow.
He just died. Yeah. So praise Yahweh.
Praise
Yahweh. Yahweh, and we can continue.
I was hoping he'd live for another 20 years.
Well.
So, Bill, what you're saying is we can't dip a nigger in water and change his blood, right?
Right. No, you can't. That's not possible.
What about a Mexican or any of them? Can we dip them in water and change their blood?
No, they're all bastards. The bastard will not enter the congregation of Yahweh.
And so where is that at in the Bible?
Deuteronomy 23:2.
I'll be damned.
And bastards is still pertinent in the New Testament. The New Testament didn't change that. I mean, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 that if you're not chastised, meaning by your punishment, right? And chastisement isn't just punishment. Chastisement is punishment for the purpose of correction. Then you're a bastard and not a son.
So you're telling me that us white people we're Semitic. I mean, we hate everybody and we should bow to the other people, right?
We should exclude all other races from our communion because they can't have any part with us in the eyes of God.
Thank you.
I remember Clifton saying that the Pharisees were baptizing people and pretending they became one of Israel. But right. John the Baptist wasn't doing that.
No, he was trying to, his commission here is in Malachi, to cleanse the sons of Levi. Anybody else who was baptized by him of Israel is just a collateral benefit.
So we handed our kingdom to the beast. We gave the races, right?
Yes, it's a horrible thing what we've done.
And the government backed up, including Henry Kissinger, the poor dead bastard, right?
That this has only been going on since the French Revolution. 200 years ago, 250 years ago, nobody would have imagined that anybody would let a bunch of niggers move in and have jobs and houses in your community. Nobody would have imagined that.
So they stole our blessings, right?
Yes.
Trying to. If they're not living in our land, what do they got? Nothing. They live like in a sewer. They live in disease. They don't have the blessings of God. So then they try and sneak their way into our nations so that they can get a little bit of our blessings, the crumbs.
So it was prophesied.
Anybody see the meme series that I put in the forum today? I thought it was really funny, but I thought it told a good story. Just a series of memes. All you need. The fate of nations. That's exactly what happens. This is exactly what's happening in the United States in six memes. Six pictures. Oops, seven. I'm sorry. I added one.
So it was prophesied that we'd hand our kingdom to the beast, and we've done that.
Yes. The prophecies in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, I believe.
And the church is sitting here waiting on all this shit to happen, and we've already lived through it. We almost through it, and they're waiting on it to start happening in 7 years. And there's no way all this shit will fit into it, right?
Well, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that Satan will gather all the nations from the four corners of the earth against the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints are the white Christian nations, and they're being overrun with niggers, spicks, and every other unimaginable abomination that you can figure, that you can see. And that's Satan that's gathering them is the Jew who has infiltrated all of our nations and bought all of our politicians to accept this immigration idea of letting all these immigrants move into our nations. And there's 1.5 billion niggers in Africa right now. And there's like 2 billion chinks and a billion friggin' Indians, and at least maybe more, and who knows how many other bastards in the world, and they have whites outnumbered 20-1, and they're called the minority. What the fuck? And we're not?
Yeah, my guy with me, he said we're a national security risk as a white man.
Yeah, because we're a risk to the security of the Jews and the evil politicians who have sided with them and are doing this.
So the prince of the earth is Satan today, and we can't get wrapped around that, can we?
Well, even Christ said the prince of this world cometh, and he was referring to the high priest. And Paul said that those who killed Christ are the princes of this world. They're the fucking Jews.
So he said, they hated me and they'll hate you. They crucified me and they'll crucify you. So right. take this preaching into a church and watch what the fuck happens, okay?
I have.
Luckily, you're still here, Bill.
I usually take it into bars, though.
That's fine. Take it in there and kick ass, okay?
We get thrown out of the mall every time I try.
Hell, Paul got thrown out of everywhere and thrown in prison. So what the hell?
Hey, Bill, before this recording's done, I've been listening. Were you in Malachi tonight?
Yeah.
Okay, I got a quick question on verse 9, Matthew 3, and I'm going to put on my Ted Weiling cap, okay?
You said Matthew 3?
Well, we still have a chapter to finish, right?
Oh, okay, I'll wait. Yeah.
But we're not even up to verse 9 yet, I don't think.
I finished verse 6, but I'll start. You know, should I read it again now? Keep going?
Yeah, I would keep going. I mean,
I don't want to finish halfway through a chapter.
Yeah, we have to finish the chapter.
For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Yahweh of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith Yahweh. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea. They that work wickedness are set up, yea. They that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
Well, in that day is speaking about the time of judgment upon the nation, and those who hear the word of God and cleave to the word of God should be spared that suffering and that judgment.
And the righteous are Israel, and the wicked, those who don't have Christ, those non-whites. Bill, we're going to discern between them.
Bill, would you walk over the tithing part?
I'm sorry?
Would you openly discuss the part of tithing and what that means?
Tithing, yeah, tithing comes in many forms, right? The children of Israel were commanded to tithe the sons of Levi, right? So if you bring ye all the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, if you give your tithes as you're commanded to, there will be meat in your house. You'll be looked out for. But there are no more Levites today. So you should put your tithes into what you think are worthwhile causes among your own people. That's where your tithes could go. And it doesn't have to be a tithe of money. It could be a tithe of time. You could go around and mow widow's lawns in the summertime for free or something, right? And that's a way to give a tithe, because a lot of us don't have cash to give tithes, right? So there's other things you could do that would basically qualify as your giving to your community. Because there are no more true Levites. And I wouldn't, a lot of CI so-called pastors demand tithes. I think that's crazy, demanding tithes of people. As long as you do the right thing, Yahweh will make sure you're taken care of.
And the tithe is your gain. It's not your tenth of your income.
Right. That tenth of your income thing is crazy. Because your gain doesn't count your expenses. We all have expenses.
So it should come from our heart to help the guys that are doing the study and not the preachers that's on the ball team out there coaching ball games. Okay.
Right. I would have to agree.
Hey, Bill, who is this devourer that Yahweh is going to rebuke? Is that a nigger?
And I would rebuke. Yeah, you know, I see that as a, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. I think that's sort of a collective term for all of the adversary, all of the enemy. And yeah, that could be niggers. It does describe niggers. They come in, they devour your goods. Look at how much niggers consume and how much they contribute to society compared to what they consume. They contribute nothing compared to what they consume. Very few niggers even approach contributing to society as much as they consume. Very few niggers can even approach that. And all these sports figure niggers, they're all billionaires and they're not contributing a damn thing to society. They don't contribute anything to society. They only have a grift going on where they get to play a game a few times a year and make millions of dollars a year.
And then we sit and cheer them on and wonder why our daughter brought a nigger home, right?
Right, exactly.
In verse because 12.
People who watch those sports are basically worshiping those niggers.
Bill, I kind of done a research one time on the word of entertainment, and I found it to be a conglomerate of root words and all that means to detain from entering. And what have we got in this world? Nothing but fucking entertainment. Nobody is studying the ancient text.
That is barring the kingdom of heaven. I understand that. But the bottom line is that our enemies, the enemies of Christ, have set up all these idols in our lands, that they set up Hollywood. They set up the organized sports rings of the early 1920s and 30s when sports started to organize and become popularized through the media. There's a damn good reason. You know, every sports entity, every team is a private business. And if you open a store, you got to pay for advertising for that newspaper to publish anything about your store. But if some Jew starts a sports franchise, he gets all kinds of coverage for free. Think about it.
And
the same thing with movies, with the entertainment section in a newspaper. Movies get free advertising. So somebody's business is getting free advertising. Sports is free advertising. The sports news, the sports television, it's all free advertising. For somebody else's business. It's basically a business.
One of my guys with me said also the taxpayers builds the fucking stadium for the chase the pigskin down the field.
Right. The taxpayers build the stadium and the networks pay the football teams to broadcast them.
And they stole this land from us because this land is ours and they in here intrude on us and we accepting it.
But we accept it. We not only accept it, we contribute to it and we worship it. It's crazy. Worshipping the idols of our own destruction. That's what sports fans do. They give 1 hour to God in lip service on a Sunday morning in church. Then they go home and they watch niggers run around the field for 6 or 8 hours.
And then their daughter brings one home and let him sleep in his fucking bed house, okay?
Right. And the daughter's all proud of herself for bringing home one of daddy's heroes, some nigger. And how do you tell her no when you've been worshiping them on TV all your daughter's life?
Can't get around it.
How do you tell her no? You can't. You'd be the biggest hypocrite in the world. You got to go along with it once it gets that far. But daddy, you love these niggers. Nah, maybe she won't say it that way. But
well, I brought your hero home, right?
Yeah.
Well, you've joined yourself to a culture where there's no option for you to not to be a racist, because she will appeal to that culture and say, oh, well, you're a racist. And it'll be like, yeah, we, you know, but if you're a Christian, you can say, we don't live by those values. You bring that nigger home and you're done for good. You're out of my life forever and you can go to hell, you know. But if you're consuming that culture, where's your justification?
Right, you have none. The wise thing to do is to teach your daughter from the time she's a toddler that we don't engage in that. We don't do that. We're not like those people. We love God, so we don't fraternize with black people or brown people because he's not their God. But you do that, you better homeschool, because they're going to get a whole different story at school if they go to public school or even at any Christian academy. They're going to get a whole different story, and you're going to have to ride that line of explaining to your kid what's right and wrong from your school. The kid's going to look at you like you're fucking nuts. Like, why are you sending me to school? I don't get how parents try to do that. I know CI parents have tried to do that. I don't know how successful they are, but I know a lot of men and women younger than me that were raised CI, and their brothers and their sisters, and only a small percentage of those kids that were raised CI and went to public schools had actually stayed CI and lived it.
Well, are we still discussing Malachi and like the Book of Remembrance and stuff?
That's such a beautiful way to, you know, refer to the Bible, the Book of Remembrance.
But, you know, Malachi is really talking about what's happening over there today with them bastards that is in there raising their hand, saying that we're God's chosen people and the churches are mailing money to them. And we don't see this, or we'd be disconcerned with it, you know.
We won't see it until the next chapter of Malachi is fulfilled and people understand who we are and who they are.
Yes.
Yes.
Chapter 4 of Malachi is what we struggle to fulfill. It'll happen sooner or later.
Praise Yahweh for that.
Amen. If anybody can read the Bible and not see this, they're a fucking idiot, okay?
They just don't critically think.
You do have to know who the parties are. I mean, that takes a little coaching, I think. I really do.
Yeah.
But once you have that coaching, I mean, it could all be proven in history. We could open up Josephus and Strabo, and I got those books right on my shelf, and see who these Judeans are, and see Josephus explain how this happened, that Judah or Judea married itself to the daughter of a strange god, which is Edom in the symbolism of the allegory here. So we can actually see that and see how that caused the division in the New Testament. Once you see that and you read Romans chapter 9 or John chapter 8 or John chapter 10, where Christ told his adversaries, "You do not believe me, because you are not my sheep." And that's not the way the churches teach it. The churches have it backwards. They purposely teach it backwards. They teach the "you're not my sheep because you don't believe me." But that's not what Christ said. He said, "You don't believe me because you're not my sheep." In other words, they weren't ever meant to believe him because they were his enemies. They couldn't believe him. So that's basically what he's telling him in John chapter 10. So you read Romans chapter 9, Revelations chapter 2, chapter 3, and then you can't unsee it. If you accept that, which you should if you're a Christian, you can't unsee that once you understand that. And it's all throughout the prophets, but especially in Malachi. It's short, it's concise, and it's very explicit.
Most all the battles in the Bible was over keeping the blood clean.
Right.
And then you go look at Genesis, it means genetic. You know, how are we missing this?
Origins is what it means, basically, is origins, source, origins. And that's the same word that we get genetics, genes, genetics, genealogy.
You know, Bill, the Bible, you know, talks about let nature teach us, and our farmers, they have the ability to raise purebred cattle, you know, Angus, and all that's very important. And they let their daughter crawl up under a nigger. Why?
Dog breeders have the same cognitive disconnect.
Yeah.
You know, if a dachshund comes along and has sex with your female Pekingese, then you can't breed that Pekingese anymore.
We missed it, didn't we?
And all dog breeders will agree that the Afghan hound is the dumbest dog breed, and they'll pretty much agree that the border collie is one of the smartest. Wow.
Yep.
Border collie, isn't that an Australian breed?
I'm not sure.
I'm pretty sure it is.
Probably, since it's so smart.
The Abos developed that breed back in the 1400s.
Oh, get us, Bill.
That's not fair, Bill.
Brutal.
They wanted dogs that were smarter than them.
That's not possible.
100%, seriously.
Leave my kangaroos.
Dogs are smarter. It's so true.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely smarter than Abo.
I don't know if border collies are exclusively Australian.
Someone put a video on with the Abos.
They're actually British, Joe.
I think the Abos was petting a crocodile and it bit one of them niggers. Was that Abos? Yeah. The crocodile bit the nigger. Anybody see
that? They were doing selfies with it or something?
Yeah, and the big fat nigger walked up and an alligator ate her.
Okay, back to Malachi.
Thank you, Martin.
Where did we stop?
I think we finished. No?
Okay.
Like we finished
well,
three.
There is more to speak on yeah. Here. Well, like the and now we call the proud happy. I mean, come on. Yeah, they that work wickedness are set up. Yeah, they that tempt God are even delivered or preserved or saved. Not by God, but by the society, right? So now we call the proud happy. And tell me that ain't succinct today.
Another reason we say they're delivered, and Solomon touches on this in his wisdom, is because their punishment is delayed. So people are like, oh, look, he's having a fine life. God isn't judging him. Their punishment is delayed. And it's a very grievous punishment.
That's so true.
Yeah, this is the
Septuagint has strangers there instead of proud. And that is, I'll tell you exactly how that happens. That is the word. Zed is proud or arrogant or insolent in Hebrew. And there's a word that's kind of related to Ger, but it's Zer. And it has a couple of derivatives. And that is actually like a stranger. I'm going to try to find an example of it, but it's not as common. It might be better off in Strong's Concordance. I don't know.
It's So is it a bad stranger or a good stranger? Are we pronouncing, is it like people are pronouncing that aliens are blessed somehow by God when, of course, God hates them?
Well, I'm saying that the Septuagint translators mistook that Z, that D, for an R.
Oh, okay.
And that's why the Septuagint has stranger, and the King James Version has proud.
Would that be why in 4:1, where it says that the tree will be destroyed even down to the root, here in the KJV it says the proud, but in the Septuagint it says the aliens in 4:1? So it's the same problem there, I guess.
One of the best verses in Malachi. There are many. Malachi, we love Malachi.
Malachi is just, it, like, if we had, like, some meter for, like, you know, like, population density, if we had, like, favorite verse density, like, per word, wow, Malachi would be pretty high up.
Definitely. He's an exterminationist, but he's one of us, for sure. He's one of us.
All the prophets were. Like, that's something.
The word is 21:14. Zur. I said Zer, but it's Zur. 21:14. So Zor and Zed are being confused because of that Dallas Thresh confusion.
But aliens works too in 4:1. Even if it's an error, it works.
Hey, I got a bit of confusion on where we at. Give me the chapter and the verse again, please.
Well, we're in chapter 3, but I'm sort of looking ahead. I apologize.
I don't think 4:1 is wrong for it to be strange there. I think that's what it's supposed to be. Because we went back to the original Greek Septuagint, and it's stranger there. It was originally.
But yes, maybe it's because they're misinterpreting proud, right?
Yeah, but what if they only got one of them wrong? Or what if they got both of them wrong? And one of them should be stranger and the other one should be proud. You see what I mean? That Z and that R, if you look at, and ZD, the difference is, if you look at the Daleth or D letter and the Resh or R letter, they're barely distinguishable. And it's easy to mistake one for the other. Just like it's easy to mistake in Hebrew, in handwritten Hebrew, easy to mistake a Yod and a Vav. Easy to mistake a Resh and a Daleth, an R and a D.
Same issue we see with Aramaean and, or Adam and Edom, or in, you know, in Deuteronomy. You shall not despise an Aramaean.
Yes, Aram and Edom. Aram and Edom, there are clear instances in the King James where Edom and Aram were confused, and also in the Septuagint where Edom and Aram were confused. So where you expect to see Edomite, you'll see Syrian. And I've written on that. It's on Clifton's website, because he was the first one to notice that problem back 20 years ago. I'm pretty sure he was. And I've seen a lot of instances of that sense. And that accounts for a good number of the differences between the King James Version and the Septuagint. Because one translator of the ancient Hebrew and the Greek read a Daleth or a Resh, where 2,000 years later, when the King James was translated, that they read the other letter, the Resh or the Daleth, right?
And very possibly with 4:1, where we see proud there, maybe it was alien in the original Hebrew, but some scribe making the Masoretic misinterpreted.
So that's chapter 4:1 in Malachi. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Yes. So maybe it should be stranger here. And now we call the stranger happy or blessed, as the Septuagint has it. And maybe it should say stranger in both places. But I believe, it's my opinion, it should definitely say stranger in Malachi 4:1. It should have definitely been read as Zer or Zur instead of as Zed with a D.
Yeah, because there it's talking about a tree.
Right. But here, it's a toss-up. It could go either way. But because it's the stranger in 4:1, if I was going to translate Malachi, I would translate as stranger in 4:1. I would be forced to translate it as stranger here. As Zur here. Because of the context. Because the context between 3:15 and 4:1 does not break. So it's like today the strangers are blessed. And that's right in line with the rest of the context in Malachi, right?
Yeah.
And today they're blessed, meaning in Malachi chapter 3, and the day comes when they're going to be destroyed, meaning Malachi chapter 4.
And it's funny because if 3:15 is a mistranslation, we see an example here that Yahweh even uses errors of translation to make prophecy. Because yeah. It's a prophecy. Even as an error. It's
kind of like cool to me. I mean, that Malachi prophesied that. If you want to interpret it that way.
Yeah. No, exactly. Right before we see in 4:1 the destruction of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see right here at the end of 3. Because the chapter divisions are arbitrary, we see a premonition of the wedding, of the marriage. In that day when I make up my jewels, and that's Aaron's yes. breastplate, the children of Israel.
That's Revelation chapter 19.
Yeah.
And we'll discern between the righteous and the wicked. That's us. And no one else is discerning between them.
No, they're not.
No, I mean, some Judeo-Christians attempt to discern between the righteous and the wicked, but the lines, the judgment that they use is the judgment of their Judeo-Christian churches and not the judgment of God.
And it's superficial because they're judging based on, oh, that nigger seems nice. He's going to heaven because he said hello to me this morning. Oh, that white man's bad because I was working with him one day and he didn't help me lift a box. No, but God is more like your origin is your destiny, and that's righteous and just yeah. because it's with God. It's objective. It's right. not
What's
with the man.
What's righteous is what comes from God, and that's why if a man's not born from above, he can't see the kingdom of heaven.
That nigger's hijacking our blessing.
We're righteous because of the seed which lives in us. I think that's written somewhere.
1 John chapter 3.
There you go.
And what we are, our race, that's determined by God. So it's righteous, it's just, it's from God.
Bill, I know we're not doing 4:1, but you brought up Zur. Can you tell me if that, the way it's used in 4:1, is the active part?
Should we do 4? I mean, it's so short. And then next week.
We should probably leave it for next week. It's already way after 10 o'clock. We're way after 9.
Yeah, okay.
Over the time, I usually allot for the Bible study, traditionally.
The only reason I'm asking is because I see in Strong's exhaustive concordance, as an active participle of the verb, it means to commit adultery. 21:14.
I'm sorry, I'm looking for the word in the Hebrew text right there. I don't know how they call it active participle because it's basically a plural noun. It's in the form of a plural noun.
Okay, actually, they're not calling it that. It's just saying definition. If it's used.
This is a plural noun. It's in the form of a plural noun. The plural form here is used of nouns, not of verbs. This particular plural form, which is yad mem at the end of the word zur, which is just zadi resh, which is TSR or ZR. I'm sorry, it's, yeah, it's the zadi. It's not the tisadi. It's zadi resh. It's ZR with a plural masculine ending, yad mem, which is I am. It's zorim, which is plural. It's a plural noun, not a plural verb. Not a third person verb, right?
So then it's not to commit it.
Well, it can't be a participle. It's a noun formed from a verb, but it's a noun.
Okay, we got something more on three. Should I wrap this up?
I have one thing, but it's pure conjecture. And in 3:16, we see the Book of Remembrance, and that's the Bible. And right there is a prophecy that all these disparate scrolls, all these separate books will someday be put together. And it's a Book of Remembrance, and that's beautiful. But how it's placed here, it sort of feels like it might also be a far vision prophecy. There's no way to prove that. But it just makes me sit down and just think about us in the kingdom, and there's some sort of book, which it might not be the Bible, but it just might sum up everything which Yahweh did for us. It might have like the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. It might have all the lost books. And what a thing that would be. That would be pretty amazing. But it's conjecture, just something I was thinking about.
Amen.
Hey, Bill, you know there's only six verses in four, right?
Yeah, that's fine. I'm sure we'll have plenty to talk about.
Yeah, because this recording is now at the two-hour point almost.
Yeah,
let's cut. 5 minutes shy of 2 hours.
Okay, so we might be doing Malachi and Wisdom, I guess, next week.
Yeah, you know, When I came across this passage, Book of Remembrance, I had likened it to the Gospel of Christ, to the passages where it says that Yahweh, that the advent of Christ was to remember the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember the promises, to remember the covenants made with Abraham.
Oh, right. Okay, yeah, I see that. And Mary and Zechariah even used that sort of language, to remember the oaths you swore to our father Abraham.
So right. Basically, that is the sum total of the Bible, is the Old Testament records the promises and the covenants. The prophets tell us what happened to the children of Israel. And the New Testament, Christ comes to remember those promises and covenants, right? So, yeah, that is the Bible. That's the whole purpose that we have it. We can cut this, David. That's it on this note. And we'll see you all next week. We'll